Good evening, everyone. All right, for tonight, we're picking up where we left off in Hebrews. And we're, of course, still in chapter 1, still in verse 9, but we will finish verse 9 tonight. And Lord willing, I think we'll be able to finish chapter 1 here in the next week or two. But I do want to take one more week to slow down and to look at a key phrase, the only phrase really left from verse 9 that we haven't covered, that is in the very last part of verse 9. But let me read again for context from verse 5 through to the end of verse 9, as this section really functions together, is meant to one point building upon the other. So reading from Hebrews 1:5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" The bigger picture perspective that we've been keeping in the back of our understanding as we study through the details of this section is really the overall purpose of the book. The book, remember, it's critically important. As we go through each section, I'll periodically remind us. But here at the beginning, I'm reminding us over and over to kind of lay this foundation of understanding in our perspectives. And that is, the book is written to a group of Jewish Christians who are struggling. They're struggling because they're facing for the first time persecution being brought to bear as a force or a pressure against their spiritual life in order to get them to move away from their commitment to Jesus as Messiah, to get them to pull back or to compromise their commitment to him as Messiah. And Paul is writing this letter in order to reestablish, re-anchor their hearts in that core, most critical and important commitment of their lives, and that is the understanding and the open declaration that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior, and that he is their Messiah. Now, in this section, the way Paul is accomplishing that purpose to re-anchor their hearts is he's making the first of a series of comparisons, comparing Jesus to other things. The first comparison is he's comparing Jesus to angels. He chooses angels because angels are second only to God. They're the greatest in power and they're greatest in glory in all of God's creation, at least at this point in God's progressive purposes in history. Because we understand that God has a great purpose for us eventually. But at this point, angels are greater than any human being in power and glory. And so he compares Jesus as the Son of God to angels. And in this sequence of comparisons, what we've studied so far is we've studied six key characteristics of the Son that are demonstrating in each case, in a little bit different perspective, the superiority of the Son to angels. So these characteristics that he's highlighting, and this is starting again back in verse 5, bringing us right up into verse 9, are the worship of the Son, that Jesus is worshiped and angels are not. And that's spiritually, righteously appropriate. Second, Jesus' deity. God himself declares in this section that the Son is God. No angel dare lay claim to that role and to that position. So Jesus is worshiped, Jesus is deity. Third, Jesus is ruling from the throne of God in heaven. Fourth, the nature of his rule, which is demonstrated or symbolized by his scepter, which is a righteous rule, an active and engaged, but in every single decision, every single judgment that the Son has ever rendered as Lord over God's kingdom, it's a righteous and just ruling. And then the fifth characteristic is his character, that his character is a righteous character, demonstrated by this phrasing, He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. That at his core, at his heart, he is committed to the righteousness of God. And then in our previous study, we focused on the anointing of the Son. His anointing being what sets him apart from any other human being and certainly sets him apart from any angel. That anointing being specifically focused throughout God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament, but really highlighted here as an anointing as God's chosen prophet, meaning the focal point of all that he has to communicate to mankind. He has communicated through his Son. His anointing as high priest over God's people, the one mediator, the one go-between between God and humanity. And in this particular portion, his anointing as king is especially highlighted. Him being the Messiah, the chosen one, to rule over God's kingdom and over God's people. Now tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the seventh key characteristic of the Son highlighted in this section. And that is the joy of the Son. Reading again verse 9 to catch this point of emphasis. God speaking to the Son, addressing the Son, and describing the Son. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. All right, so last time we focused primarily on the anointing concept. And here, anointed clearly is what we would call past tense. So at the time of the writing of this letter, the anointing of the Son has already happened. It's already occurred. But in the remainder of verse 9, the focal point shifts from the anointing to the nature of the anointing. And the nature of the anointing is described for us with this interesting phrasing. He is anointed with the oil of gladness. And then it's additionally described for us, and I'll tackle the second part first. It's described for us as, in verse 9, last part, anointed with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It's a phrase of comparison, obviously. The Son is being compared to others. And you can certainly say, and you're not going to make an unbiblical declaration to say this, that Jesus, compared to any other human being, was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond other human beings. And here, in the sequence of this section that we're studying, I've already identified several times that he's being compared specifically to angels. So whether the emphasis here is the companions highlighted in verse 9 are other human beings, or whether the companions highlighted here are angels, either way, Jesus, in comparison to other human beings or angels, is seen as in a position of superiority in terms of his anointing, and that anointing being with what Paul describes as the oil of gladness. So it's a clear superiority of anointing, a clear superiority of whatever the nature of this anointing is. And that's what I want to focus the rest of our study on tonight, is this key phrase, anointed with the oil of gladness above your companions. Kind of a interesting phrase, and it's one that maybe is not quite as familiar to most of us as some other common biblical phrases. What does that mean, that Jesus was anointed, again, past tense, at some time prior to the writing of this letter of Hebrews, Jesus anointed with the oil of gladness to a degree greater than any of his companions? Why an oil of gladness reference? Well, I read to you two passages that make this point, and let's reread them tonight just to get us heading in the right direction. Then we're going to develop this a little bit. First, once again, we've read this two or three times in the recent studies, but once again, let's turn back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Psalms, back to Psalm 45. Why Psalm 45? Because this portion, Hebrews 1:8 and 1:9, are quotations from Psalm 45. Psalm 45, remember, I've identified as a special psalm among the psalms. It is special because, this is just brief rehearsal here, Psalm 45 has two key characteristics that we need to understand. One is it is a messianic psalm. And two, it is a wedding-themed psalm. A song that was commonly sung, not just when the people of God would go to worship at the temple, but it was commonly sung in the ancient culture, Hebrew culture, at Jewish weddings. And in many cases, still sung in that context today. But it is specifically messianic as it relates to the concept of wedding. Messianic meaning it's speaking hundreds of years in advance of the actual events, prophetically pointing forward to Christ in the role of Messiah as it relates to his own wedding. Now we know, of course, Jesus during the days of his life here on earth was never actually married. In spite of, you know, what Hollywood has tried to, you know, claim in some popular movies of the last few years. He was never married. But God has a great and eternal purpose for him to be married, and we're familiar with that from a New Covenant context. But let's reread again from Psalm 45 and catch this concept of where the oil of gladness comes in here. 45:1, and remember, there's two parts of this psalm. First part is focused on the groom's role in the wedding. Second part, which we won't read tonight, focuses on the bride's part in the wedding. Part one, groom's part. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. Right? What's going on here is it's like it's at a wedding. And you know how it is in a wedding. It's pretty typical. It's normal even in our culture today. If you have a wedding, you're going to have special music. If you have special music, you're going to have a special singer or musician that's going to be playing music for the benefit of the groom and the bride and the guests that are observing the wedding. The psalmist here is acting as the special music at the wedding scenario. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You, now he's describing the king, spiritually speaking. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. These identifying core priorities of a godly and righteous king. And most especially, the ultimate godly king being the Messiah. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Verse 6 identifies for us the quotation of Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. All right, so what's going on here is the groom, who is also a king, is being described on the event of his special day, his wedding day. And he's being described on that day as being anointed with the oil of gladness. Why? Because it was common and ordinary for grooms and brides to be specially anointed on the special event of their wedding day. They would literally be anointed with oil to make their skin glisten, to portray symbolically to the assembled people there to enjoy the wedding that glory is shining forth from the groom and the bride on their special day, as they are celebrating the joining of their lives together in God's purpose. So this oil of gladness concept goes all the way back to Psalm 45. That's the beginning of our theme. Now, let's look at another passage here. Let's see. Before I get there, let me set where we're heading in context for a moment. We've got this backdrop. All right, Hebrews 1:9 is making this point that the Son is superior to angels. The Son is worth following at all cost in your life, no matter what, for this sequence of seven special characteristics. The seventh and final characteristic that's focused on this section is the joy of the Son. You can look at a sequence of a listing when you have like a Bible list of things. There's two ways to understand the list. One is that when you have a sequence like from 1 to 7, you can look at it and say, number 1 is going to be the most important thing and number 7 is going to be the least important thing. Therefore, it's left to the end of the list because it's the least important to mention. Number 1 is the most important, so we want to be sure to mention it first. That's one way that you can make a list, and some lists in the Bible function exactly that way. Other Bible lists function exactly the opposite way, meaning that they're a building sequence of events where the first is just starting a sequence that leads up to the culmination of whatever is listed in number 7. So the question is, if we have 7 characteristics of the Son highlighted in this section, is this last characteristic just, oh, and you know, we've mentioned the 6 most important things, this is the 7th, and I'm just going to throw it out. It's not that big of a deal, but I had to mention it anyway. Or is it in some way a culmination of all of the others that are listed prior to that? And I think in this particular case, it's the characteristic that would typically get overlooked the most, but in a very important sense of understanding the Lord's great purpose for his Son and us in our relationship to the Son, this is one of the most important things for us to understand and to remember, the joy of the Son. And so I think it's left to the end of this list of 7 characteristics for a reason. Now let's talk a little bit about what I mean by joy of the Son. Going back to Hebrews 1, I'll get to that Old Testament reference in a few minutes here. Going back to Hebrews 1, rereading verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I ask the question, why is it called the oil of gladness? So let's first clarify this word, because as I'm titling it, I'm not calling it the gladness of the Son. I'm calling it the joy of the Son. It's not because the two concepts are contradictory to each other. They're really functioning like synonyms. They're two words that mean essentially the same thing. But this word gladness, maybe in the way we use the word glad today, if I say to you, you know, what's your mood like today? How are you doing today? And if you say to me, I'm feeling pretty glad today, or I'm feeling glad today, it's going to communicate to me something about your mood, something about your heart perspective, your attitude that day. But if you say to me, I'm in joy today, I'm experiencing joy today. Today is a joyous day. My heart is filled with joy. It's going to communicate in the way we use the term something, I think, a little bit greater, a little bit more full than the word glad. But understand, it's just an English translation issue. The word that was originally used by Paul as he wrote the letter is a word which literally means to leap or jump, as we talk about it, for joy. It's a word that communicates the concept of joy, but a certain kind of joy, a certain degree of joy, a certain kind of expression of joy. So now you're walking in the door, and again, I'm asking you your mood, but before, because I'm concerned about you, I'm interested in you, I want to be connected to what's going on in your life, and I'm heading toward you to ask you, what is your mood today? But before I even get to you, you display your mood for me. And you're walking in the door and you're literally bouncing up and down like Tigger in the cartoons, right? You're jumping and leaping for joy. And I don't even have to ask you the question, what's your mood like? I can just see it written all over you. You're so full of this perspective of your heart that it's overflowing. You can't help yourself. You're like, you're spilling out all over with joy. That's the term that Paul uses when he translates the concept from Psalm 45 in Hebrews 1:9. And he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of jumping for joy beyond your companions. Now, let's keep this in mind. This is describing Jesus. And why I mention that, I mean, that's obvious, but why I mention that is when I think of Jesus and when I picture Jesus, I don't commonly picture him as jumping and leaping for joy. Do you? I mean, I picture Jesus as very serious-minded. But I want you to understand that serious-minded is not an enemy of this concept, of this jumping for joy description that's going on here in this passage. So what I think would be helpful to us before we develop the specifics of the joy of the Son is just take a half step back and define joy for just a moment so that we're on the same page with each other. It's kind of a difficult concept to accurately define because we have such familiarity with the concept just socially, culturally. When you look in the dictionary, just pick any good dictionary like the Webster's or Oxford Dictionary, and you look the word joy up, what you're going to find are you're going to find definitions that are describing the concept of joy as a emotion and or feeling. Now, I do believe this, that when a person is experiencing joy, they do experience emotions and feelings as a result of the presence of joy. But the emotion and the feeling is not joy. Biblically, socially, culturally, you can define joy as a feeling or an emotion. The dictionary does that. But biblically, the Bible never describes joy as a feeling or as an emotion. It describes the emotions and the feeling as the outflow, the overflow of the presence of joy in the spirit or the heart of the individual that's filled with joy. So it's something, in a sense, deeper than emotion. It's something that is spiritual, not primarily emotional in nature. So what is it? Well, it has to do with this concept that we call happiness. And the best way I could describe it, it's like a deep abiding spiritual happiness. Deep because it's not as surface as emotions are, coming and going. It's deeper than that. And it's abiding because it's not as fleeting as emotions are. But it's real happiness at a core heart spirit level that then produces an emotional response in the person that's experiencing joy. So the emotions connected to joy are an appropriate expression of that joy. I don't think when we have joy, the Lord wants us to just automatically just bottle it up and reserve it and not express it. And if you express it, it's going to be expressed at an emotional level, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, as long as you're not out of control in that expression. But it's not primarily emotional. All right, so with that as a background concept, let's go a little bit further into this area. Let's look at a passage I think that we're all familiar with, all the way back in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, probably the most, rightfully so, the most famous section of Isaiah's prophecy. This is a section that describes, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus going to the cross. And we're going to encounter a phrase that I want to set in the context of Hebrews 1, verse 9. And it's a phrase that we've incorporated into the lyrics of one of the recent songs we've sung. And it's an appropriate phrase, a very biblical concept. But I want us to just stop and consider for a moment, how does this phrase relate to the phrase in Hebrews 1 that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions? We're reading from Isaiah 53, verse 3, prophetically describing the sacrifice of Jesus going to the cross. Isaiah 53, 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, we esteemed him not. He's described here in verse 3 as a man of sorrows. Is this a true description? Absolutely true. But Hebrews 1:9 describes him as anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. So my question is, which was he? Was he a man of sorrows or a man of gladness? Yeah, he's both at the same time. I believe at his moment of greatest sorrow, he was also filled with greatest joy. And at his moments of greatest joy, he was filled with greatest sorrow. It's not one arguing against the other. Let's think for a moment. Why would he be sorrowful at all? I mean, Jesus is a pretty happy guy in the sense that he didn't have a lot of personal reasons to be sorrowful. When I'm sorrowful in life, I'm sorrowful for two reasons. Something I've done wrong, and I'm aware that I deserve, you know, God's discipline because I've done something wrong. Or something has happened to someone that I care about, and I feel sorrowful for them, for their sake, and for how that has affected me. So certainly Jesus never did anything wrong to create sorrow in his heart for having violated the standards of God's righteousness and adversely affected his own fellowship and his own walk with his heavenly Father. Hebrews 1 tells us in the section we've just been reading, he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, his God, has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. His love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness produced no sorrow in him for his own sake, for his own violations of God's righteousness. So why would he be sorrowful at all? Because everyone else in God's world, other than himself, had violated those standards of righteousness, had hated righteousness and loved wickedness, rather than loving righteousness and hated wickedness, all to different degrees. But the point being, every single one had fallen short, violated God's holy standards. And as he was engaged with humanity, coming to this earth only for the purpose of saving us, dealing with the reality of our multiplied violations of God's holy standards, and especially in the context of Isaiah 53, the progression toward the cross itself, where he will do what? Bear, as the rest of Hebrews 53 describes, bear on him, in himself, all of the violations that we had committed. That's what made him a man of sorrows. But in all of that, he's anointed with the oil of gladness. Why would he be glad? Because his relationship with his heavenly Father remains pure. It remains untainted. It remains unaffected by any breaks of fellowship between him and his Father. So sorrowful as he's relating to the human race, but his gladness is not so much focused on his relationship with fallen humanity, but in his relationship with his heavenly Father. All right? Okay, with that in a sense in our back pocket, let's look at some passages that describe, in terms of his life and ministry, the joy of the Son. First, this passage I read last time, but let's reread it. Take just a moment. It's a single verse in Isaiah, since we're there. Isaiah 61. I say it's a single verse, but I'll read three verses. Isaiah 61:3 is the key verse, but I will read the first three verses. This, remember, I said in context last time, we won't take the time to reread it, but this is a passage from Isaiah that Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth, and as he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah by God's sovereign determination, he opened the scroll, found this passage, read it, and then declared publicly that this passage was being fulfilled that day as he was speaking these words. So this is a messianic prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All right, this is in a three-verse nutshell. This is describing in a brief overview the entire ministry of Jesus as Messiah and as Savior. And there are several things, not everything he ever did is highlighted here, but several key components of what Jesus did as Messiah is highlighted for us in this section. Looking back up in verse 1, one of the main things he did is he brought good news to the poor. Second, he bound up the brokenhearted, and he was sent by God to do so. Number 3, he proclaimed liberty to the captives. We're not talking about practical and physical captives so much as spiritual captives, captive to the chains that their own sins had formed in their lives. And he opened the prison to those who were bound, meaning we're talking again in spiritual imagery. He's setting free those who have been locked up by the constraints of sin in their life, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and to comfort all who mourn. So these are things that the Messiah came to do and to accomplish. And then that's kind of summed up by this wonderful imagery in verse 3 of pouring out in his words and in his works the oil of gladness upon those that he ministered to. So the Messiah's ministry is characterized by pouring out the oil of gladness. That means wherever he went, whatever he did, whoever he ministered to, every time he taught, every time he healed someone, every time he worked a miracle, all of his ministry efforts can be characterized by this imagery of him pouring out upon those he ministered to the oil of gladness. Now, there's two ways of understanding that. One is, it could be that Jesus himself had no real gladness, and he was just sent as a messenger by God, and he's pouring out an oil that he himself has not experienced and is not enjoying. And that's clearly not what's being described here. This is, he is so full of this oil of gladness himself, this anointing of God's Spirit, that in everything that he taught, every deed that he did as Messiah, he is, in a sense, sharing the overflow of the oil of gladness that is filling his own life and making others around him glad. So, prophetically, this oil of gladness concept is being described for us. Next passage, let's look in the New Testament at three examples, and we're focused here just on biblical descriptions of the joy of the Son. Luke chapter 10. And we're looking at these background passages just because Jesus, I think maybe there hasn't been enough focus on this concept of the joy of the Son in our studies. And I think it's important since Hebrews is highlighting this as a spiritual re-anchoring point for the hearts of those that are wavering in their commitment to the Son. Paul sees a great spiritual benefit in reminding them of the joy of the Son. So I think there's benefit there for us as well. Luke 10, verse 21, Jesus speaking says, or is describing him here. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Father, or who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he says to them, basically, you're especially blessed because your eyes have been opened to see these things that I've just been describing. What's interesting to me in this section, Jesus is publicly speaking in the ears, in the hearing of his disciples about one of the deeper mysteries. One of the deeper mysteries is God's sovereign purpose in opening the eyes of certain ones to lead to their salvation. And it's a deep mystery there, and it's something that's not easy for any of us to understand and to grasp. But it's critically important that we get it, because this is how God has chosen to work in history. But introducing this description, before he actually declares God's sovereign purposes in this, we're kind of given a snapshot view into what's going on inside of the perspective of Jesus as he starts to think about these things in that moment and wants to share these concepts with his disciples. He's passing on mysteries to them. He's opening their eyes to see things that have been hidden from their perspective that if they grasp it are going to be life-changing perspective shifts for them. But as he starts to think about it in order to speak it and share it with them, it's described for us that what's going on in his heart at the moment that he begins to speak these things is he rejoiced in verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. So his joy is very immediately connected to his Father. But it's also connected to the Father's purpose in salvation, which is connected to this overarching main theme that we've already developed about this joy of the Son being connected to the fulfillment of God's purpose in the wedding of his Son, ultimately, which has everything to do with salvation. But as he's considering this great, what we could call an eternal purpose of God as it relates to his people being having their eyes opened in history and being saved in history by this perspective, he is thinking about these things and he is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit in the moment that he begins to share these concepts. Meaning for Jesus, this is not just dry theology that he's sharing. He's not like a professor in your seminary class that said these things 1,000 times and he's himself bored by the subject material that he's passing on to you. And you're in class and you're bored to have to be sitting there, but you're both going through this process together. And he's just spitting out information and it's, you know, it's hitting your understanding just deep enough so that you can pass the test at the end of the semester. It's not that at all. He's about to share something that's going to change their life perspective. And he rejoices in the Holy Spirit. He, in other words, he loves this stuff. He's rejoicing in this understanding that he is privileged to share with his disciples. All right, let's go to another one. John chapter 15. Gospel of John chapter 15. Setting, of course, of John 15. What's going on that at that moment? This is the event that we know as the Last Supper. Last night before the cross, everything's coming to a God-ordered and ordained conclusion in his life and ministry. The next day, he's going to be crucified. But this night, he's sharing the dinner with his disciples. The 11 remain. John has already gone out. Judas has already gone out to betray him. But he remains with the 11, and he begins to take them through final deep lessons. Master teacher to disciple. And there's, you know, these chapters from 13 through 16 are just literally stuffed with deep and awesome things that we need to understand. But I want to highlight just the two passages in this section that that focus our attention on the joy of the Son. John chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus speaking to them says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." These things, and what's he been speaking about? We should be familiar with this section because we spent a year studying this section together in our home church studies just this last year together, in as we were considering the mission of the church. And we were framing our study of the mission of the church in this imagery that Jesus chooses of portraying himself to us as a living vine and ourselves as living branches connected to that vine. And his purpose for us, his mission for us is to what? Bear fruit. Thank you. I'm glad somebody was listening last year and remembered. So the things that he's talking about are the great purpose God has for his people in their relationship with him, the living unity between the Messiah and Messiah's people. And he concludes that section talking about the vine and the branches and the fruit to be born by saying, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." What's the implication? One thing is based upon the other. He's saying, without me speaking to you about this vine, branch, fruit-bearing concept, you wouldn't understand that principle. And if you didn't understand that principle, you wouldn't experience what? Joy. Not just joy, not just any joy, not just generic joy. If I don't speak these things to you and you don't understand this core concept of God's purpose in your lives as you relate to me, you will never experience my joy. And that is described in such a way, he doesn't go into a lot of details, but it's described in such a way as it clearly sets apart this joy from all others. This is a unique and distinguished joy, a greater joy, a deeper joy, a more deeply spiritual joy. And his point is, his words are like a funnel through which we directly experience his joy. But the implication of that is, in order for that funnel to benefit us, there has to be joy in him for us to share in that experience. If there is no joy in him, we cannot experience it as joy. So the question we're meant to consider here is, how deep is the joy of Jesus? And whether or not that even is a concept that we should understand and focus on, that he is a person who is characterized by joy, and that his joy is greater than any other human being's experience of joy has ever been, is now, or ever will be. My point is, I think Jesus, and I think there's a very true and biblical concept, I think Jesus is the most joyful person ever. And true joy in life is experienced only when we're rightly, as the branch to the vine, rightly connected to him in a true and living relationship with him and bearing the fruit that is the outflow of that living relationship rightly connected to him. So he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." He switches the pronoun from my to your joy, not because once it leaves him and comes into us, it changes and it gets worse, but simply because Once he shares it with us, we identify with that joy just like he is identified with that joy, meaning his joy becomes our joy. We get to share his joy, so much so that we can now call it our own. Okay, one last passage in this kind of a build up to where we're heading is John 17. And we're just focused again on the joy of the Son. This is from the passage that is introduced by the phrase in our translation, the high priestly prayer. It is, of course, the prayer that Jesus prayed the night just before he was betrayed, just before he was arrested, just before he was crucified. And it is the single longest prayer recorded in Scripture by Jesus. And it is, in that sense, the most important prayer that he ever prayed as far as we're concerned. So we're meant to pay extra close attention because this is his prayer benefiting us most directly. And the whole prayer is worth studying. We're going to focus on just a single verse, though. John 17, verse 13. Jesus speaking to the Father because it's prayer. Let's keep that in mind. But now I am coming to you. So Jesus is coming to the Father. And he means that, by the way, not just in the kind of symbolic prayer sense. Like when we pray, we commonly will say, Father, we're coming to you. What do we mean by that? We're spiritually approaching the throne. It doesn't mean we're about to die. But for Jesus, when he says, I'm coming to you, he means it in the second, more real sense. He's not just symbolically coming before the throne. He is coming to the Father because he's about to die. And he's aware of that impending death. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So it's not making a different point than John 15 made. It's making the same point. It's just a second time, and I think it's worth highlighting in that way so that we can see that this was something uppermost in the mind of Jesus that night. I mean, think of this. This is his last night. He's about to be crucified. He knows what's at stake. And the thing that's uppermost in his mind is sharing his joy with his disciples. This is how he can be at the same time both man of sorrows and filled with the oil of gladness. He's filled with sorrow going to the cross to pay for the sins of sinners. But he's also filled with joy and wants to share that joy with his disciples. All right, now, let's go back to Hebrews 1. I want to reread once more verse 9, and then we're going to leap ahead in Hebrews to a portion later in the book of Hebrews and make a connection between these two key verses in Hebrews that are developing the same theme. And I see Hebrews 1:9 with the passage I'm about to give you as being functioning kind of like bookend verses. You know what I mean by bookend verses? Like if you have in your library, you have books that you don't want to fall over and they kind of encapsulate a section, you put bookends on either side that kind of hold it all together. And I think these two verses function in that way at the beginning of Hebrews and at the end of Hebrews. So 1:9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now let's turn from there to chapter 12 of Hebrews. I'll read verse 1, but our key verse that I'm going to focus on is verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. But reading from verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that cloud of witnesses, and we'll study this in detail when we get there eventually, Lord willing, someday in the far distant future, that cloud of witnesses is the list of the heroes and heroines of faith that are highlighted in chapter 11, what many have called the Hall of Faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, meaning following in their footsteps, following in their example, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, I'll highlight this later, but just to give you an understanding of the imagery that Paul is developing here. What he's describing is a sprint at the Olympic Games. The setting is, and they had Olympic Games at this time in history. As Paul is writing this letter, they celebrated Olympic Games in the Greek culture. They ran races in this way, in a stadium, with witnesses in the stands watching the runners. And that's the imagery he's developing here. And he's saying, we're about to run a race, and in order to run the race effectively, let us lay aside every weight. We don't do this in our culture today. We do something similar, but not to this extent or to this extreme. In those days, the runners ran completely naked. They took off literally all their clothes. Why would they do such a thing? They didn't want anything to get in the way of running as fast as they could possibly run. Now, I'm not recommending that you follow their example. I'm just saying that's how they ran, okay? I don't want to hear any, I'm just practicing what Pastor Tim was teaching. I'm out running naked at night, you know. All right? But that's what they did. Nowadays, we do something similar, which is runners wear special clothing for the race. You know, they run with clothing. They used to run with like these short, baggy shorts. They stopped doing that because even that would hinder the movement, the smooth movement of the running. So now what do they wear? They wear these skin tight, you know, kind of compression things that are helping the muscles to fire in a particular way. And the everything, even their clothing is designed to aid them in their sprint. So that's what's being described here. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, the idea here is, he's just listed in chapter 11 a long list of examples to follow who ran in their own day and in the context of their own life circumstances, their own race. Now it's time for these Jewish Christians to run their race. But he wants them not just to consider the list of examples in chapter 11. He gives them one final example to consider, to look to think about. And that one final example is the ultimate one. The example is Jesus himself. And he's portraying here Jesus as the greatest champion runner in all of history. He's saying, if you're going to run, you might as well run like a champion runs. And if you want to know what a champion runs like, you look to the greatest champion. You look to the greatest example, the best runner ever. And so he points their attention to Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, meaning essentially, he's the one that first founded the concept of running the race. He's the one that perfected what it means to run the race as well as it can possibly be run. And then he now describes how Jesus ran. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What he's just described for us, it's a glimpse into the inner workings of the heart of Jesus. And he's saying that Jesus is the greatest runner, the greatest champion runner ever. But when you examine the heart of a champion, you want to know what makes that person tick. Why are they so much better? It's not just a function of muscles. Muscles are important when you run, but it's not running. Champions are not always the ones with the strongest muscles. Almost everybody in every sport will tell you it's the heart of the champion that defines the champion, not the muscles of the champion. So what is in the heart of the champion? He's just shared with us the core heart motive of Jesus as a champion runner of all of history, and that is joy. And it's joy here that was set before him. What that means is, it's a descriptive of joy at the finish line of the race. The idea is he's running the race, and the race is painful. In fact, that's all the race is. The race is pure pain. But there's joy at the finish line. So why would anyone endure the pain of the race if it's so deeply painful? And this race that he ran, most painful race ever run in history. Man of sorrows. Why would he go through that pain? For the joy that was waiting for him at the finish line. Meaning, joy here is framed as a reward. People compete in various athletic competitions for all kinds of different reasons. But here, the reason that the Son ran the race that he ran, did what he did, came to earth the way that he did, lived the life that he did, ministered in the way that he did, taught what he did, healed as he did miracles as he did, and all else that he did, suffered what he did, was for one primary motive. Joy. It's opening our perspective to see he's not so unlike us. I mean, he is because he's perfect and he never sinned. And in that sense, Jesus is different than us and always has been and always will be. But in this, he's very much like us because we're all motivated in our life by the prospect or hope for joy and joyous experiences. We do what we do to make our lives more enjoyable. That's why we do the things that we do in life. And that's why he did what he did. It's just that his joy was not nearly as a surface level joy motivated. It's this deeper spiritual joy of pleasing his Father, accomplishing the mission that the Father had given him, and leading up to this great culminating event of the wedding of the Son to his heavenly bride, his people, his saved, redeemed, rescued people, that equals the joy that was set before him. Now, let's go back to chapter 1, and I want to connect it to what we've been studying so that we get all the full connection here. Because as I said, I think Hebrews 1:9 and Hebrews 12:2 are not just, wow, that's an interesting coincidence that those two verses are describing the same concept at the beginning and end of the book. I believe they're intentionally functioning in Paul's inspiration under the Holy Spirit's influence as bookend concepts to introduce a concept at the beginning of the teaching of Hebrews and bring it back in at the end of the teaching of Hebrews to help us to frame everything that we're meant to learn in Hebrews under this heading of the core motivation of the Son's heart in doing all that he has done for our sake, and that is joy. So let's see how these two are more directly connected. All right, so chapter 12, verse 2, what we saw is joy functions as a finish line reward for the Son. If that's a true concept, if we're catching the point that Paul's making in Hebrews 12:2, and if joy is a finish line reward of the Son, what is practically speaking, because that's just an image, that's a symbol, what's the finish line of the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus? What's the finish line? Okay, I've heard several things. I heard the cross, I heard heaven, and I think it's all included in that. But yes, the finish line is actually found at the throne of God. That's where the finish line is. His life in this world ended the moment he said the words, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit and died. That's the finish line of his life on this earth. But his life doesn't end there, and the joy isn't found there. I mean, he is still filled with joy at the moment he's making that final sacrifice. Man of sorrows and filled with joy at the same critical moment of his death. But the fulfillment of his joy is beyond that. Let's read in Hebrews 1:9 again and make this connection. Actually, I'll read from verse 8 just to get the context where we've been studying the last couple of 3 weeks. says, but of the Son, he says, this is God the Father speaking to and about the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. When did the throne of God become the throne of the Son? We've already studied this, so this is just rehearsal. At the ascension. So the throne of God became, by God the Father's designation, the throne of the Son at the ascension, what is also called the exaltation, when he's exalted back to the right hand of God, and the enthronement. These are just all synonyms. Or you can also call it the inauguration of the Son. Inauguration meaning this is the beginning of his kingdom. This is when it actually starts. I'm just choosing the first term, ascension, because it's the one we're most familiar with. So God the Father speaking of and to the Son says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, not just a delayed sometime in the far distant future. You'll start to rule. We studied that the scepter points to an engaged rule of the Son. It's the beginning of his rule at his ascension. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. What I want us to see is the key word that I haven't focused on so far in verse 9, and that is the word therefore. And you've heard this. It's not my, I didn't come up with this, but I think it's a cute and useful way to make the point. When you read in the Bible the word therefore, the first thing you should wonder is, what is it there for, right? The word therefore is a connection word that's making a greater point established on a previous important point. The previous important point is, it's pretty important. God the Father speaking to the Son saying, this throne right here, the one I've been sitting on, this is now your throne. That's big. But then on top of that, he makes this point. You have loved righteousness, describing the character of his own Son. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The question is, when was the Son anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions? You can make a case and say, Jesus always had this oil of gladness. And you wouldn't be off. It wouldn't be wrong. You know, from the moment of his birth, he was filled with joy. Before he was born into this world, he was filled with joy because he was God the Son from eternity past. So you could make a case that he always had it before he was born. You could make a case that he had it since his birth. You could make a case and emphasize it was from the point, as we studied last week, of his baptism, when the Spirit of God visibly and literally descended upon him in the form of a dove and remained upon him. That Spirit signifying the oil of the anointing of gladness filling him for ministry purpose. You could make a case that it happened then. And all of that is true. And I'm not evacuating any of that, of the significance of the joy of the Son. But the point of this passage is not connected to any of those events. It's connected to his return to heaven. It's connected to the concept of his ascension. It's connected to the finish line experience that Jesus had. And he did have a finish line experience. When he crossed the tape, when he won the race, when he accomplished the mission of salvation that only he in all of human history would even have the hope or possibility of accomplishing it. But he did accomplish it and earned salvation for those who believe. When he returned to heaven and presented the accomplishment of his mission to his heavenly Father and heard the Father saying these words, as a concept of reward, earned blessing. Your throne, Father speaking to Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You are now anointed with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I believe this oil of gladness concept is the joy that Jesus was rewarded with when he returned as the conquering hero of salvation in his ascension. I've read this before. I won't take time to read it tonight, but let me give this to you for those who are taking notes to consider on your own time. The book of Revelation, chapter 5. It's 14 verses. And this scene that's described in Revelation chapter 5 never uses the word joy. But the concept of joy is the main theme of the entire chapter. Because this chapter is describing the arrival of the Lamb of God, the Son, back to heaven at the event we call his ascension. He returns to heaven in his exaltation. It's the prelude to his immediately following enthronement and the inauguration of his rule as king over the kingdom of God. And it describes for us the joy that fills his heart and then overflows his life to all those who are in living connection with him because of the accomplishment of his mission, having crossed the finish line, having won salvation for us at the cross. All right, we're right at the end of our time. We'll stop there tonight. And Lord willing, we'll pick up with the remainder of chapter 1 in verses 10 through 14 next Thursday night. God bless you.